We are gathered together in the name of Emmanuel, Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Okay. Try to concentrate the... I know it's bright in here. It's the two new halos that just were dispensed. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah. And before we get there, an incarnational introduction, as of late has become somewhat of our habit, our custom. This one will be a little more lengthy. We're going to do this quickly. But, Dave, grace and peace to you. And we're going to do all very fast, but we're going to do this. All of Hebrews 1 and 2 will be our incarnational introduction. You'll see what I mean by fast. All of Hebrews 1 deals with the Lord Jesus Christ being God. All of Hebrews 2 deals with our Lord Jesus Christ being man. Let's look at it and see how exactly that happens. Now, before that, if you are male, so we're talking to you if you're male, all right? If you're male, look around and see if there is anyone who is female who is without a seat. If you're male and you're on a seat, offer your seat to a floor-sitting female. There we go. Yes, these three particular floor sitting females. Just think of people listening to this on the internet. I mean, all right. Hebrews 1. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers and the prophets, in these last of the days He has spoken to us in a Son. That is the title for the Lord's deity, at least one of them. Whom He placed as heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. We're just looking at the things that specifically speak about His deity here. Who being the brightness of His glory, who could be the brightness of glory, who could equal the glory of God if not God, and the exact image of His essence, the Lord Jesus Christ, here being the exact image, not an image that is lesser in any sense, of the essence, that is, the substance or the being of God, if He is the exact image of the Father's, God's essence, then everything about God has to be in Him. Therefore, all of the attributes that are peculiar to God are shared with the Son. Things like eternity and omnipotence and omniscience, the omnis in question. The things that make God God, Jesus Christ has them, therefore He is God. And now it's going to catalog some of those things from different Old Testament quotations. Also, upholding all things by the word of His power. Only God keeps everything existent, alive, and upheld. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Thus, another point, a proof of His being God. By Himself, having made purification for our sins, sat down at the right of the greatness in the heights. Having become as much better than the messengers, that's in His humanity, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That again is in his humanity. For to which of the messengers did he ever say, "You are my son," a title that in places like Matthew 14:33 and John 5:18 and 19 means that he is equal with God. "Today I have begotten you." Now, an Arian might jump up at that and say, all this that you've been saying now, he's been begotten here, right? He's come into being. He's got an origin. No, because in Acts 13:33, Paul quotes this same verse from Psalm 2:7 and says that it relates to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, designates him as the Son of God from all of eternity. So, which of the messengers, that is angels, did he ever say this? "And again, I will be to him for a father, and he will be to me for a son." In that the Lord Jesus Christ called God his father in John 5:18 and 19, he was making himself equal with God. And when he said, "I and my father were one, and I am the son of God," they took that as blasphemy and wanted to kill him for it, because they said, "You being a man, make yourself God." How had he, being a man, made himself God? Well, he claimed to be the Son of God, one with the Father. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, this is verse 6 of chapter 1, he says again, "And let all the messengers of God worship him." All right, now we've got something that's only rightfully directed toward God. Otherwise, it would be sin. But God the Father directs all angels to worship the Son. He doesn't worship, direct worship to any other being except himself. The Son is one and the same being with the Father. Verse 7, "And to the messengers," he says, "he who makes his messengers spirits and his servants flames of fire." But to the Son, note what the Father says to the Son. "Your throne, God, is to the age of the age." In other words, it's eternal. So he's directly called God, and then he's called eternal. "A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You were devoted to righteousness and hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, your God, anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions." That is, the Father is the God of the Son's humanity. So here we have the deity in verse 8 and the humanity in verse 9 of Christ Jesus. And here's another Old Testament quotation that the writer is saying is about Christ Jesus. "You, Lord." So he's Lord. He's Lord God, eternal, firstborn, exact image of his exact essence, image of his essence. Got all of these things. The one rightfully worshipped. "You, Lord, at the beginning founded the earth." Now it's saying that Christ Jesus is the creator. "And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." That's the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he cannot change. You're going to see that again very clearly stated. "And his eternity. And all things like a garment will become old. And like a cloak you will roll them up. And they will be changed. But you are the same." That's his immutability and attribute of God. "And your years will not fail." That is his self-existent, independent eternity. "But to which of the messengers has he ever said, 'Sit at my right till I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits being sent out for service for the sake of those being about to inherit salvation?" Chapter 1, deity, Godhead, Godhood, Godness of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, his humanity. "But because of this, it is necessary for us to be giving more abundant attention to the things we have heard, lest we should drift away. For if the word having been spoken through messengers became sure, and every transgression and disobedience received the just payment, how will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation, which having received the beginning of that spoken by the Lord?" You see the idea connected with verse chapter 1? Look, if the word spoken by messengers, and we've just taken a whole chapter to say he is the God of the messengers, if the word that was delivered through messengers was taken this seriously, how much more seriously the word that began to be spoken by the one who is God the Lord in the flesh. It was confirmed to us under those having heard him. God testifying together upon this with both signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he didn't subject the inhabited earth about to come, about which we are speaking, to messengers. But someone thoroughly testified somewhere saying that, what is man that you are remembering him, or a son of man that you are overseeing? He's applying those titles now to Christ Jesus, who is the one who is going to rule over all of the world. Verse 7, you made him a little lower compared to messengers. You made him that way. You crowned him with a victor's crown of glory and honor. You subjected all underneath his feet. This is quoted from Psalm 8. It's talking about humanity and ultimately the Son of Man, the ultimate man, the last or eschaton Adam man, the eschatological man. That is the man who represents what all other humans are going to look like in regenerate resurrection, Christ Jesus. Then, for in the subjecting of all things to him, he left nothing not subjected to him. But now, we aren't yet seeing these all things, having been subjected to him, but we are seeing Jesus, the one having been made a little lower compared to messengers. That is, the one having become human, he entered that ontological slot that in Psalm 8 was talking about humanity, through the suffering of death. That is, not only did he become human, but he became subject to death, able to die, having been crowned with a victor's crown of glory and honor, in order that by grace from God he should taste death on behalf of all. For it was proper for him, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons into glory, to complete, that is the Father, the author of their salvation, through sufferings. That is, the Christ Jesus completed or made perfect through sufferings. For both the one making holy and those being made holy are all of one. That is, Christ Jesus, who is making holy, and those being made holy, all of us who believe in him, are all of one. That is, we are of the same ontological existence as to the one form of Christ Jesus, his humanity. Through which reason he is not embarrassed to be calling them brethren, saying, I will announce your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing hymns to you. Christ Jesus calls human beings brothers. And again, I will have been confident in him. That is, a man is speaking about being confident in God. God is not confident in anyone. He's confident, he's self-confident, and yet if the Christ is being confident in the Father, then that means that this is his humanity that is in view. And again, behold, I and the little children whom God gave to me. That connection, that relationship, he has children in the flesh. That is the idea of his being human again. Verse 14, since then the little children have shared in flesh and blood, he also himself correspondingly partook of the same what? The same flesh and blood, so that through death he's able to die, so he's human. He should nullify the one having the strength of that death, that is the slanderer, and should deliver these as many as by fear of death through all their lives were guilty of slavery. For doubtless he isn't taking hold of messengers, that is, he isn't taking the nature, he is not taking to himself to help messengers, but he is taking hold of the seed of Abraham. That is, he became incarnate according to the seed of Abraham, so that when we believe on him as the God of chapter 1, who is incarnate in chapter 2, we also become the seed of Abraham through faith. And there is that commonality, there is that communion then between his essence as a man and our substance as human as well. Hence, he was obligated to become like his brethren according to all points. so that he should become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things related to God for the propitiating of the sins of the people. For in that which he himself has suffered, having been tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. James says that deity isn't able to be tempted, but humanity is. If the Lord Jesus Christ can be tempted, it's talking about his humanity, his deity remaining untemptable. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus Christ is a man. With that somewhat extended incarnational introduction, let us go now to Micah chapter 5. I failed to put verse divisions, verse numbers in today. So every time you see an indentation, that's a verse. If you want to take a minute, if you have some kind of writing device, to put a little 5 at that first one, 6, 7, 8, 9, down through 12. Let's see how far we get to this amazing doctrine in front of us tonight. Jump into it with me a verse at a time and discover as we read. Verse 5, and this will be well-being. What will be well-being? Well, the conditions of the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom that we talked about last week and the week before that. 5:2 in Micah introduced the birth and birthplace of Christ Jesus, the Messiah. And then it started to talk about these millennial conditions, right? What are we talking about when we talk about millennial conditions? I think most of you know what I'm talking about. You know my lingo by now. That's not even peculiar to me, the millennial ideas all throughout the church. Even if one doesn't believe it, everybody knows what's meant by it. We're talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second advent, his second coming. I actually prefer the term second advent to second coming, but at his second advent, it is the same thing as his second coming. When he comes back to this earth, he will set up and establish the visible aspect and phase of the kingdom of God on this earth, wherein universal righteousness will inundate this planet. Now, when we say that, we have to talk about righteousness by means of a response to God, and God's response himself. You'll see what I mean as we go along. Worldwide, God will be ruling this planet literally, visibly, and physically in Christ Jesus, his Son, from Jerusalem at the commencement of that second advent. And this will be well-being. Yes, it will be. This is the answer to everything. This rights every wrong. This finds a destroyed planet receiving its creator incarnate, and he is going to rectify all evils as he sets up this kingdom. That is not without some initial resistance. He comes back to a planet, the vast majority of which has not voluntarily bowed the knee to him. And so we have this. Assyria, when he enters into our land and when he treads in our citadels, we will cause 7 shepherds and 8 delegates to be raised against him. That is, in this day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and I mean in flaming fire, taking vengeance against his enemies, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But there's, and I don't know exactly how this is going to play out. I think it's going to be fascinating when we actually just kind of watch things unfold. I was entering into some, sanctified imagination, maybe you want to call it, today as I was thinking about so much that we don't know about eschatology. And maybe as he comes and we begin to see it unfold in front of our eyes, we receive momentary, not like it lasts for a moment, but it happens moment by moment, illumination as we're kind of watching it happen, and we're remembering verses that we read, but that we didn't really understand, and it's engaging now without the weakness of the flesh for our understanding. We're watching it happen, and maybe if it's part of a sequence of things that one of the prophets predicted, and there's a lengthy section here, but something engages as we watch it, and the next thing that engages, we say, hey, that was in the Bible too, and then we realize that was right after the thing that last engaged, and we start seeing a pattern like, I'll bet this is just going to start going like dominoes. And so we start watching for, you know, I don't know exactly how all of this pans out. But the idea of verses 5 and 6 is, you know what, so invested with the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. If there's any opposition here, and we have anything to do with it, with dealing with it, We don't send generals. Oh, a whole country's coming against us here? Grab some of those shepherds over there. Seven of them ought to do against the whole nation of Assyria. How about eight? We'll appoint eight other people. Brenda and Lauren. They're Assyrians. I mean, 13. No. I mean, the Assyrians are coming against us. How old are you? We can send an 11-year-old girl against them, right? She'll be up to that. You know, and yeah, let's do that. Let's get all the kids together. You know, and the idea that so much is God, you know, behind you, that opposition is no opposition. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its openings. Why is Assyria here called the land of Nimrod? Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Genesis chapter 10. Look with me at verses 8 through 12. Genesis 10. 8 through 12. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. There's our Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That becomes Babylon in Babylonia. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now that land of Shinar is Babylonia. Babel is Babylon, the chief city in Babylonia. Then verse 11, from that land he went forth into Assyria. And he built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah. So Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, that's why Assyria is here called the land of Nimrod, because he colonized it at the beginning. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So that's why Nineveh is called the city or the land of Nimrod. At its openings, in other words, these shepherds / delegates who are now shepherding the land of Assyria, they're doing so at all of its openings. You know, the roads that go from one country into Assyria, or out of Assyria and into another country, and he will effect rescue from Assyria. That is, who is he here? It should be capitalized. when he enters into our land and when he treads within our borders. That is, the Messiah will effect rescue from Assyria. And Assyria, understand that at the time that Micah is writing, this is the main enemy against the northern kingdom particularly. And we were talking about this last time we were here. How long ago has that been since we were here? Like in this house. Where were we last week, last Friday? Singletons. Singletons? Years before that? And so a month, it's just, that seems like it was last week. But when we were here last, some of us in the after, the post, yeah, after wrap, in the post teaching proper, we were talking about this, Brock brought this up, that Assyria had come against Israel and against Judah later. So Assyria is kind of placed as the enemy. I don't think it has to be limited to Assyria. It's the idea. When he treads within our borders, and this will be how we deal with it, then verse 5, 6, 7. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of abundant peoples like dew being from Yahweh. The remnant of Jacob, remember the vast majority of Israel today and at any time, I don't care what time you want to talk about, and any time in the future and until you get here. The vast majority of Jews don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, yes, we know that. Most Jews don't believe in Jesus. The vast majority of... Where's Luke? The vast majority of Hungarians don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of Americans don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of any nation you want to talk about doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do are that small remnant. Well, that remnant of Israel makes up all of Israel at the second advent. All right? This idea, you will hear it often in more dispensational circles. I have certain dispensational affinities. But I can't call myself a dispensationalist. They wouldn't call me that either. But what I'm talking about, when we talk about the millennial kingdom here, that's a very dispensational idea. But many times in more dispensational circles, you'll hear the idea of all Israel being saved, that is, all of national Israel, according to the flesh, that when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe on Him and mass. Well, that's not what the Bible calls believing, friends. Okay? That's called seeing. And everyone at this time is going to know that Christ Jesus is the Messiah and God. Everyone's going to know that then. Why is it that you think that Jews, upon realizing that, when it's too late for everybody else, that they get in? All right, it's too late for them too. The remnant of Israel is that sliver, that percentage, whatever it is, of ethnic Israel that believed before the second advent. That's why it's called a remnant. Now, all the rest are eliminated, not just Israel. It's just that we're talking about Israel. This is not true only of Israel. It's true of all the nations. And so a remnant of whatever nation it is goes into that millennial kingdom. But the remnant of Jacob, that is, saved Israelites, regenerate Jews, who are such at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they not like they got that way at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ found them that way on the earth. They will be in the midst of abundant peoples, so all of the nations, like dew from being with Yahweh. Now, what is signified by dew? Get your copy of the scriptures. Let us look at some places that use this same figure. Psalm 110 is the first one, verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Your youth are to you as the dew. The idea is of renewal and refreshment. You know, like somebody said recently, if you could only, we were around, somebody in church said this recently, and they said something like, if you're as young as you feel, oh no, I'm really old here. And I happen to say, I was about the same age as the person saying, oh no. I said, well then I'm about 18, because I feel the same way I did when I was 18. And ever since saying that, things started happening. Almost like a judgment against pride or something. And, you know, one of the things, like, my knees are shot. And I keep going into the gym thinking I'm going to do the same thing with these knees that I've been doing all my life. And I just cannot do that. Somebody want to see that door? Thank you. The dynamics of home Bible studies. That degree, you know, that is a step. That like right there where you put your foot on it and you go, that angle right there is when my knee wants to buckle. So every time I go up a step, it's like, you know, and today, for some reason, because you don't just get this way, you'll wake up like that overnight. Some days you have good days, you have bad days. And I went up after the baptisms that we had today. And I went to the church building because it's closer to my house, the change. And I like to run up those steps when I ran up the steps and said, wow, no problem. All right? That's like the do. All right? Hey, I had a problem. And renewal, refreshment. It's like youth. My older knees are back again. You can come on in, brother. You don't have to stand the whole time here. Let Will take you. Get a chair for you or something. So, there's the first indication that we connect this youth with dew. Then, Psalm 133. And there's only three verses in it. And we want the third. So, start at the beginning for context here. 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Look around and say that. Really, look around and say that. For, 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon. This, how good it is. You see, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So dew deals with youth and life and blessing and good. One other, you get that from the scripture, don't you? In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 32:2. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass. Fresh grass, and as flowers or showers on the herb. This is a very positive thing then, right? Israel, the remnant of Jacob, will be in the midst of abundant peoples like dew from being with Yahweh. Why is this so, what Paul would refer to in Philemon, such a soul-refreshing thing? because they were with Yahweh. You know, it's like this sharing of Yahweh, who is the vitality of our spirit and the vibrancy of our soul and the joy of our hearts. Like showers on sprouting grass. And here's how they'll be like showers on sprouting grass, which isn't in expectation for a man and isn't staying for sons of man. In other words, it doesn't come because you ask for it. It's not waiting for you to wake up to how good this will be. It's just the earth gets blessed by God and it wasn't expecting it. The showers came and there was this renewal. The renewal and regeneration of all things, as the Lord put it in the New Testament. All right, and it will be... So we're at 5, 6, 7, 8. It will be that the remnant of Jacob among the nations, in the midst of abundant peoples, same language as the last verse, will be like a lion among animals of a forest. Like an adolescent lion. Now, the word lion is one, the first time we see the word lion, that's the word that's just the common word for lion in Hebrew. Then adolescent lion is not the common word for lion with an adjective adolescent, the Hebrew word adolescent on top of it. Adolescent lion is a different Hebrew word for lion. It's not a cub, it's not fully adult, it's that kind of lion, just like humans. Okay? You take an adolescent human. Someone has once said, actually lots of people have said, every time somebody crosses over from youth into older age, they say it, that youth is wasted on the young. The idea is, I'm too young to spend enough time to learn what I need to. To go into life, but I've got all the energy in the world. It's like, boy, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't you think it would make sense? But God hasn't done it this way, so no, it wouldn't make sense. Wouldn't you think it would make sense to give, like, incredible energy with tremendous wisdom so that you could use all of that power for the right stuff? But it's not usually like this. Sometimes when you're an adolescent, sometimes you think, I honestly believe that people who are teenagers don't think that they'll ever be old, and I don't think that they think that they'll ever die. You know, sometimes I look at it, it's like I really look forward to dying. I just don't think it's ever going to happen. And there's this adolescent lion. He's kind of like an adolescent human who's kind of cocky, and it's like, I'm not a little cub anymore, but I got all the, I have the vigor and the vim of a young lion. And what is that lion like when he is somewhat reckless as an adolescent lion? Look at what it's like. Adolescent lion among a flock of sheep, which if he has passed by, then he will trample and tear, and there is no one effecting rescue. You can talk so big now in your enmity against the Lord. That's not any of you. But I'm saying the world can talk itself up and even convince itself in its own arrogance about how tough it is. When Christ Jesus returns, all bets are off. Alright? Like, even his people, they aren't all that mature. They just got saved. They're like adolescent lions. One place in the scripture, in Proverbs, says, the righteous are bold as a lion. That is, we have this, maybe not all of what it means to be the Ephesians' measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, but this gets communicated very quickly to us. lion of the tribe of Judah. Young lion, adolescent lion, the righteous, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Now he makes other people righteous. And that boldness that goes with righteousness, as long as you don't quench it by the Holy Spirit, you don't squelch the Holy Spirit, as long as you go with what he ministers and administers to you, there is this confidence that comes from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May your hand be raised high over your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut down. Yes, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will not survive this day. As Malachi puts it, who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire to refine even those who are his own, even the sons of Levi who were in question, who so much of that prophecy was directed to in Malachi. He even refines his people. And if judgment begins at the house of God, Peter tells us, what will become of those who don't know the Lord? What becomes of those who are the sinner, the one who does not have salvation? All right. 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And it will be in that day. Are we actually going to cover all this tonight? And it will be in that day an affirmation of Yahweh. Whenever God talks like that, he says something and he just, wait a minute. An affirmation of Yahweh. That's like the Lord incarnate saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Or, amen, amen, I say to you. This is an affirmation of Yahweh. This is something that God is declaring. It will be in that day. In what day? In a particular day. What day are we talking about? We're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about the day of Christ. We're talking about the second advent of the Lord and the subsequent millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom that follows. In that day, that I will cause your horses to be cut off from within you, and I will destroy your war chariots, and I will cause cities of your land to be cut off, and tear down all your fortifications. This kind of harkens back to what we saw some time ago in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Micah. Remember the beating of the swords into coulters and the spears into pruning tools. You're not going to need spears and swords anymore. Because after this initial resistance is quashed, there isn't any war anymore. You've got like 1,000 years of peace. That's why Christ Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, the ruler who actually brings peace. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't just promise it. Now, that means you used to trust in horses, like people trust in tanks or something today. You're not going to trust in that anymore. You're going to forget. I mean, like the horses are around, and they're loving the kingdom too. But they're not used for war anymore. You just forget about, you know, war horses. And your war chariots, if they're metal, you might as well melt them down and do something else with them or beat them into something. Or maybe you just transform them. We don't use them for war anymore. We go to market with them. I don't know. You just get in your chariot and go. I don't know what you do, but he destroys your war chariots, and he causes cities of your land to be cut off. There's not as many cities. In the Proverbs, again, it spoke of why people live near each other. Do you know why it says that people live near each other? Why there's such a thing as neighbors? Why we have neighbors?
Safety,
exactly. Safety. Nowadays, some of you types that like to live way out there in the boondocks somewhere, back in the sticks, it'll be fine. There won't be anything to fear with that. People live in towns like this one, like where our this house is right now. People live like that. Initially, people did that because there's a lot of us together. And if I'm friends with people on either side of me, someone wants to break in my house, I have friends that live close, I can call upon them, they'll hear it, and some of these sons of Belial won't be so apt to do something where there's a lot of people around. If they think, I don't want to try to break into the Irish house because there's like that much space between that and the house next to them. I'm going to go plunder McKelvey's because I can do that and only the frogs in the pond will know that I was even breaking in. And so in these days, cities, though they exist, they won't be so popular for safety because there won't be any fear of a lack of safety. That's really ironic, isn't it? Because cities today are where, like, huge crime just flourishes today. And I think it's backfired. Like, the thought was, you know, they won't be so bold as to try to do this around all these people. And what it actually was you just got more concentrated sin. You got more sinners together with a higher percentage of the people that would be brazen enough to do that. So, cities of your land to be cut off and tear down all your fortifications. You have defenses. You have castles. You have bastions. You have bulwarks. You have earth mounds. You have strongholds and forts, and you have walled cities and all of these things that are there for protection, for defense. Not needed in the millennial kingdom. Christ Jesus is here, so we don't need forts. And I will cause sorceries to be cut off from your hand, and those practicing augury will not be to you. This was a blight upon Israel all throughout its Old Testament history, if you note it. Sorceries, these are the occultic practices that call upon demons, that seek to connect with the power of Satan. And it was outlawed from the start. The children of Israel come out of, let's say, the sons of Israel, so that the kid doesn't have any confusion and Danny's mom doesn't have a joke. So the sons of Israel come out of Egypt and they get the law as soon as they come out of it, and this is condemned. You shall not permit a sorcerer to live, God says, okay? But when did they ever keep the law? So sorcery abounded, all right? Sorcery just thrived in Israel. So did augury. What is augury or augury? That's by use of some of the same practices and by such, they're going to seek to tell the future, to foretell, you know, to the psychics, the, you know, people who supposedly have an in with the spirits who are going to tell them what the future holds for you. That's augury. He's going to cut this off. Now, at this verse, this 12th verse, I didn't go further because, quite frankly, what I do is in a given week, I study as much as I can to, like, as far as I can in a text where I say, this is going to take an hour, and if it's Friday night, I allow myself an hour and a half. And I say, this will take up that much time. And sometimes there's another time factor that stops me, and that is how much time that will it take me to study beyond. And this was as much as I could study, and it's been 49 minutes is all that was the time that's gone. So both of the time factors work well. But at this 12th verse, because I said I don't have time to study anymore this week, for Friday at least, I stopped here, but this is a turning point. Because if you look, say, at your conventional translation, most of us these days, that's the New American Standard. If you look at that, and you'll see that the next verses are kind of the same idea. What God is going to effect, that His causative ways are going to promote these conditions of righteousness in the land. So at this, we're going to postpone the full treatment of that to let its kindred verses join it next time that we talk. But it's the idea of, or at first you've got, in all that came before, you've got this idea of great safety that comes by the presence of the Messiah. Now, in this 12th verse, you've got great holiness that comes from the presence of Messiah. Wherever there's the Messiah, there's some kind of holiness. If that's only in a given believer's life imputed, well, it's there. And it's extremely rare. I mean, it's almost never. Do you see no imparted holiness in a life that has imputed holiness? It's almost like it's like the preservationists or the 5-point Calvinists or the lordship salvationists extrapolation. Oh, this guy gets saved and he doesn't do anything right. There's no fruit whatsoever. He's just totally carnal until the day he dies and he rapes and murders and kills and pillages. Are you saying he's saved? I'd like you to find somebody like that.
Yeah.
All right, I'd like you to actually, you know, is there anyone like that that's around? So it's a straw man, so you can say, here's what these grace guys believe, you know, just a scarecrow, and you just go, boom, punch right through the guy, right? Where do you find a person like that? Where is that guy? You know? But we're not intimidated by the argument. If that, well, you can find somebody, yes! Then he's saved, yes.
Amen.
Because he has believed on the Christ that Jesus is God. That he rose from the dead, that he is the Messiah. So, yes. I'm just saying that where there is regeneration, it's almost never. Because where the Christ is, there is at least imputed holiness. There's almost always somewhere in that life, there's some fruit, there's some imparted righteousness too. And I think that the people in this room, the people, and I know some of you, I talk about you all the time, I talk with you all the time, you tell me about it. The people who are the most down on yourself, you've got to admit, there's been a change, and that change has affected holiness that's practical in your life. You have to admit it. I am the most self-loathing person I know. All right? And I admit that I do good works. All right. And I know that Christ does them through me. As unprofitable a servant as I am still a servant. I am a servant. And it happens. And it's all credit goes above, and all glory goes to Christ, and it's all of Him, and we don't boast of anything other than what Christ has wrought in us. And any good in us, it's from Christ Jesus, believe me. Because in us, that is in our flesh, dwells what? No good thing.
Amen, brother.
Where the Christ is, there is holiness, but where Christ is absolutely reigning and ruling, it's there like gangbusters. And now you're talking millennial kingdom. All right? This millennial kingdom will see the recalcitrant nation that has never kept the law, the test case nation. Give that nation, don't make it Israel. You say, Israel's so wicked, you see what they did all through. Yes, I know, they're so wicked. You see what they did? I see it. If God would have not made that nation begin with Abraham and channel that through Jacob and then, or through Isaac and then to Jacob and then call them Jews, if He did that with Nicaraguans, then the Nicaraguans would have just as terrible a history as the Jews did, because it deals with flesh and its inability to keep law. If He did that with the Luxembourgians, then the Luxembourgians would have been idolaters to the same extent that Israel would, because Luxembourgians all have flesh. If He would have done that with, let's not leave any continent out, if He would have done that with the Nigerians, or He would have done that with the Chinese, or if He would have done that with Canadians, or if He would have done that with, have we covered all the continents? Those few crazy scientists that live in Antarctica, if He would have done that with any group of people and made them a test case to see, like, let's see what, if we give law to flesh, let's see how well they do. It would have looked the same way whoever it was. But when Christ Jesus does what is predicted as the ultimate grace maneuvers, the eschatological maximal grace transactions, these things are, this sin is absolutely non-existent. The remnant of Israel starts off that way by rapture. That transforms your body, that extracts flesh. You ever wish you could, like, I'm taking my wife to do this infusion therapy. They're putting stuff into her, okay? And she sits there for an hour every, now it's not morning and evening, now it's just morning. She sits there, better drugs. They put a different, made a different drug. She sits there and gets infusion. Okay, they give her this antibiotic every morning. All right. Ever wish that it could go the other way? And you say, can you take this flesh out of my body? Can you just, like, you ever, in science class, when you were in junior high, I remember we did it, distilling.
Yeah.
And you got these tubes that come from these pipes, and you got to heat this up, and we're distilling. So, you ever wish you could distill the flesh from out of you? Like, can you hook up some tubes to me and just put me under a lot of heat, and I mean, just take this flesh out of me? It's not going to be by that process. It's going to be by Christ willing it. But that's what happens. At the rapture / resurrection, it takes place at this second advent. He utterly obliterates all sinful practices out of His remnant. Why do we call it the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13? Why do we call it that? We're just looking at Micah. And we're just looking at a piece of Micah today. But over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at these millennial conditions. As they start stacking up, you start seeing, like, this is just blowing my mind. I mean, what is predicted at the second advent of the Christ is just absolutely fantastically phenomenal. We this is our hope. Now, I want won't get into that thing I'm thinking about. That's too big. It's too big. It's too big. It's too big. I can't do it.
No.
Not going to do it this time. So, no. This is one time I'm not going to submit to you people. It's the only
time.
Countdown. You don't know what I'm thinking about. It's far too big of a subject. I can't broach it even tonight. I won't do it justice if I'd start tonight. So...
It's Friday.
Yes. I'm not even prepared to do it, so no.
Don't.
It's going to be on the sin. The things that sin seems to be there in the millennial kingdom. And mortals are there in the millennial kingdom, and they're the ones that are the only ones capable of such. And that's what we've got to talk about. It's bigger than that. So we have this prospect as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, and prospects under the prospect. It's like he is the rubric. That's a James Ford term, which I really like, the Christocentric rubric. He's the heading. He is the category title. And then all of these things under it, like what transpires when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what mainly we've been looking at tonight. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.